continue on in the Gospel of John for a little while yet, though we're working our way through just looking at the oidas and the gnoskos. Oida, looking at the intuitive knowledge, factual knowledge, head knowledge, and that's sort of where we started. But John uses it far more than anybody else just in his gospel, throwing his first epistle, and he uses it an awful lot of times. Gnosko is the same. He uses it far more than anybody else, any other one writer in one book. In fact, he uses oida more than any other writer, including Paul. He just uses it an awful lot. And the Lord used it when he spoke. John uses it when he fills in. And also you have the use of gnosko, which is an experiential knowledge, which takes it a step further. So you may have some factual knowledge and no facts, but they do you no good until if you have to use them, you really come to know them by using it, by applying it. And so a gnosko is where you experience it, and you can really say that you've come to know it. The more you experience it, you can move to a fuller experiential knowledge, to an epigenosko. An epigenosis is a noun, but you can come to know it more fully by experiencing it more and more. And so it's kind of like when you may study how to do brain surgery, and I don't want you to be working on my brain if you've just read about it in the book and never done it. I'd like to have somebody there who's done it before and knows what's going on. And that's kind of where it is. That's an experiential knowledge. You want somebody with some experience. If they're going to do a surgery on you, they can study it in the book and it can tell them how to do it, but you want them to put it into practice and to practice doing it. You don't want to be the guinea pig the first one. When it comes down to studying Greek and Hebrew and doing biblical study, you can learn all of the paradigms in Greek and Hebrew. You can learn all the grammar. You can learn vocabulary, and yet you haven't arrived, and you never do arrive. But you haven't begun to arrive until you start to put it into practice in your exegesis and your study. And digging out of the data scripture, you do need some, you need a head knowledge, but you also, there's a point where you put it into practice and you use it, then you come to know it by experience. And when it comes to the Christian life, you can know facts, you can hear sermons, you can read books, you can read your Bible especially would be most important, and you can read it, and you could memorize the whole Bible word for word, in several translations, or even out of the Greek and Hebrew. You could memorize it all and have a head knowledge of it, but the important thing is if it applies to you, then you want to practice it. Then you can say that as you practice it, you come to know it by experience. This works. I've done this, and it does work. And so that's kind of where we're looking at these terms, but we've been focusing back in the Gospel of John, though, developing or just observing how the terms are used. Sometimes they're not real. There isn't a real clean break in how they're used. You might say, well, they're synonymous and they mean the same thing. But the Holy Spirit doesn't stutter, and we pointed out before that they're used in the same verses sometimes. And so if they're used in the same verse, the Holy Spirit wasn't just trying to use variety when he bore the writers along. Or if the Lord happened to use them in the same verse, he wasn't just saying, well, I'm using the two terms. Now, in English, they both have the idea to know. And we learn them in vocabulary is to know. Oida is to know. It's I know. Gnosko is I know. And that's the way you learn it. And the derivative forms of noun forms and such, they all have the idea of knowledge. But yet they are different. They're different words. They sound different. Oida, a head knowledge, an intuitive knowledge, just knowing the facts, and gnosko, you can see the difference. You can hear the difference, and it is to know by experience. So they are two terms, and they have different meaning. And when it comes down to the Christian life, it's important to have a head knowledge. You do, and that's why we come to church. That's why we read our Bibles. That's why we study, and that's the Word of God, so that we can gain a head knowledge. But as you do, if it applies to you, then you want to use it. Now, there's some parts of Scripture you should only have a head knowledge of, and that goes back to the Old Testament. When you go back under law and study the Old Testament, you don't want to know living by the law by experience. If you do, and you commit, break the law in some points, then you should experience a stoning. You should be under a rock pile if you fulfill it, if you carried it out, if you broke the law, if you were trying to live by the law. But nobody wants to do that today. If you want to live by the Sermon on the Mount, well, there are points of time that some people should pluck out an eye, or they should chop off a hand or a foot. But it's not for us, and so we do know that intuitively, but we don't want to learn it by experience. There are things there you shouldn't do, probably, but that comes under the realm of things that would pertain to the flesh or whatever. But we don't live under law where you're in fear of, as it's a Gehenna of hellfire, but you're not afraid. We're not under that today, but under the law, and in the kingdom they will be. But it's not for us today. And so what you know and what you do with it are two different things, are different terms. And so we do study the Old Testament and the New Testament. We gain oida. But when we come to the New Testament and the epistles, things written to the church, for the church, there are many things there that we do and should. We should at least come to know them by experience. And that's where we are with those two terms. Now, and today we pick up in John chapter 14. And as we come to John 14, we do find the occurrence of these terms, of both terms. We only find oida in the opening verses, and it's only four or five times that it occurs. There's textual variant within the verses where it's one occurrence is left out, but you do have a number of occurrences of the term oida. And like I say, it doesn't occur real frequently. It occurs four or five times in two verses early on. And after that, we do find the term gnosko eight times in the chapter. And so I think it's been worthwhile to go back through the Gospel of John with this little focus on the knowledge terms. But as we look at them, we'll try to draw some distinction. But going through, we're also just kind of surface studying through, picking up those thoughts on knowledge, on the knowing terms. But we also pick up other things within the chapters. And as we come last time that I taught, we were looking at introduce the upper room discourse. And the upper room discourse is given, begins in chapter 13, runs through chapter 17, and it is directed to, it anticipates the church. And so when we look at this, some believe that it's, well, these were Jewish men, so it's only to Jews and not for the church. But when we look at it, it is, there's only one church. The church began on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit, which is one of the important subjects that we come to in the Upper Room Discourse. Well, chapters 14, 15, and 16 all deal with the coming of the Holy Spirit, and it's a preview of the coming of the Holy Spirit. So you get a preview of the coming of the Holy Spirit in these chapters. And as you come to that, when the Holy Spirit comes, there are changes that take place. And so if it was all the same and it was just a carrying on with Israel and it was Jewish, then you didn't, the Holy Spirit wouldn't have needed to come on the day of Pentecost. It could have just continued on. But the changes that take place, you have some beginnings on the day of Pentecost. What begins on the day of Pentecost? Well, the church begins on the day of Pentecost. And so the church, the body of Christ, begins then. And you have a preview of that in chapter 14, as well as a preview of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so it's all anticipating changes that will take place in the near future. And so as we come to chapter 14, you do have, when you come to the day of Pentecost, the church, the body of Christ, begins. And from that, you do begin with local churches, established beginning in Jerusalem, spread out to Judea, to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. But it was one church, the church of God, not two churches. And so Christ created in himself out of two, out of Jew and Gentile, one new man, not two, but one new man. And that began on the day of Pentecost. And so you have one new man, and so he made peace. But he broke down that middle wall of partition, the barrier that was set up, which was the law, by his cross work. And so these things are all anticipated, and you have the background that's filled in the epistles concerning these, some of these things that we're going to see. And as we come to chapter 14, we come to some very important subjects. Now, I remember John 14 from a childhood, and when I was a child, the things that I remember from John 14 are the first three verses, and 2 and 3 in particular, that the Lord was going to go, and he was going to depart, he's going to come again, and he's going to prepare a place for you, but he's going to come again and receive you to himself. And so you do have a hint of the rapture there. And that was the one thing that I remembered, that I remember going back to childhood days. That was something that was important, and it still is important. But Paul and the other apostles will give you a filler on that. They'll fill in the details. But you did have a reference to that. Now I never, it took years probably before I came to come to some understanding of some of the other important things in this chapter. And I trust that each one who's listening, that you come to an understanding of these things as we come through them. We're going to surf through them today. I have spent time on it in the past a few years ago, going through the upper room discourse in some detail, but in Sunday school. But when we come through this, we do find the promise concerning the Holy Spirit and his coming. And you find it a couple of times in the chapter. We also find the preview stated concerning positional truth and also concerning Christ in us. And so you have the promise that concerning the, in the near future, that the disciples would come to a knowledge that they would actually experience being in Christ. And that they would also experience Christ being in them, result of two different ministries of the Holy Spirit. The apostles later on fill in those details concerning regeneration, though John does have some hints that the Lord gave concerning regeneration and the new birth, even earlier in the gospel with Nicodemus. You must be born again. You must be born from above, he says to Nicodemus. You must be born again. And so he goes through some of those things, but those are changes that will take place and it would take place from the Lord's perspective and the disciples coming on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, changes took place. And if changes didn't take place, there was no need for the Holy Spirit to come, really, because when he came, he began his ministries. And again, the Lord just gives a bit of a preview of this in this chapter. So we want to spend our time this morning moving through here. We're not going to spend a long time on it, but we will look at the Lord's announcement, first of all, concerning his departure to the Father. And then there's an ensuing discussion that follows this with the disciples concerning where he's going. And it's rather interesting, and that's where we'll pick up the term oida with the discussion that follows. But the Lord begins the chapter, and he says, and we'll pick up the, he deals first of all in verses 1 through 4, he speaks of the Father's house. And so the Father's house, don't picture the Father's house as a big mansion on a hillside or something. But he's speaking of the heavenly things here, and when he speaks of the Father's house. And so he says, but he begins with the need for them to stop being troubled. He says, and it says let not, but it's a present tense with a negative particle. It means stop letting. Letting your heart be troubled. And their hearts were agitated. Why? Now we, in chapter 13, in the upper room discourse, after Judas departs, but he describes how he's going to be leaving them, and so that troubles them. And so the idea of trouble, they're agitated, they're stirred up in their hearts. It's kind of like an agitator in a washing machine. They're stirred up inside, they're shook up, and so he says, stop letting your heart be troubled or agitated. You believe into God, believe also into me. And so you keep on believing into me, he says. And so they do believe into God. You keep believing into me. Now he moves on to the Father's house and the fact that he's going to depart. He says, in my Father's house are many, the word mansions, I don't know where they came up with that thought for the term here, but there are many abodes, many dwellings. And so it's not going to be that you're going to get the big mansion on the corner that's going to be mine. that's the one that I want, the big mansion on the corner. No, it's not a mansion. There are just many abodes, many dwellings. And so in his Father's house, he says, there are many abodes. Now he goes on to use a contrary to fact condition here, a second class condition we call it, but it says if it were not so. It just says if it were not, if not. the construction here says if not, if it wasn't, but it is. But there are many dwellings. If it wasn't so though, he says, I would have told you, but I didn't tell you that there are not many mansions because it is so. And so it's a very interesting construction anyway, but I would have told you if it wasn't so, but it is so. There are many dwellings in his Father's house. And so he says, I am going, and he's on his way. And this is just a normal word to go. I understand it to be a middle voice. He says, I myself am going. I am going myself. It's called a deponent verb in Greek, but I call it, I see it as a middle voice, but he says, I am going to prepare a place for you. And so there are many places in his, already many abodes, many dwellings in the Father's house, but he's going to prepare a place for you. And as he says that, I'm going to prepare a place for you, plural, for you all. And so it's directed right to the 11 apostles who are there, but they're here representing the future, what the Son is going to do. He's going to prepare a place for those who are his own in the future. But he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now he comes to another condition, and in verse 3, and this again, this is where you find a hint of the rapture. Now over in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, you find that the rapture there is referred to, I tell you, a mystery. And so my mind just is not keeping up with me this morning, and I, can't get started on the verse, and I just messed it up in my mind. So I'll have to go look at a verse that I know, but I don't remember. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. I couldn't get the word sleep up. I guess I was asleep, but in a different way. But we shall not all sleep, and that's the sleep of death. But we shall all be changed. And then he goes on to describe, but this was a mystery. And so he tells you, he says, and I'm going, repeats what he said with the verb there. I myself am going, and if I should happen to go, and it's a potential class condition here, what we call a third class condition. And if I should happen to go and prepare a place for you, which he said he's going to do, I will come again. Now you notice the way it's translated here, he says, I will come. And that's true. He says, I will come. But if you look at the verb come in the Greek, it's a present tense. And so he says, I am coming. Now when he uses the present tense in this way, it's so certain that he's coming that he uses the present tense as if he's already coming again. And so it's what we call a futuristic present. And so he uses that a few times in this context, but he says, I am coming. It's so certain. And they translated, I will come. It is futuristic. And so it's not a future here, though. I am coming. It's certain. He hasn't gone yet, but he is coming. I am coming and shall in the future receive you, a future tense, unto myself, that where I on my part am, there you on your part may be also, says it very emphatically. So where he's going to come again, he's going to leave, but yet he's going to the Father's house, and he's going to the Father, but he is coming back, and he's going to receive believers to himself, and that wherever he is going to be, they might be where he is. And so this is, and again, just a little hint of the rapture, still a mystery. These disciples definitely didn't understand what was being said at this time. They did know that he said he'd come back, but hey, he hasn't gone yet. But yet there is some question in their minds, no doubt about it. Now, as you come to verse 4, we come to the first, to the occurrences of oida. If you're looking at a Greek text, a critical text, it only occurs once, but there is a textual variant, and I would include the second occurrence. And so the Lord said, and where I am going, where I'm departing to, you do not intuitively know. Or I just misread that. He doesn't say you not, but he says, where I am going, you know. You do intuitively know. You know the facts. You know where I'm going. Now, he has told them before. We could work back in earlier in John where he has said that he's going to the Father. He came from the Father. He's going to go to the Father. But he says, where I am going, you intuitively know. And this is the part that's left out of some manuscripts, but it should be here. And the way you know. And so you know intuitively the way. And so you know where I'm going and you know the way. Now he's told them where he's going, and he has given them information. He's given them a head knowledge. He says, you know this. Now Thomas right away comes back, and you have a discussion with Thomas down in verses 5-7. And we come back to the oida term, the last oida terms in the chapter in verse 5. And Thomas, he says unto him, Lord, he says, we do not intuitively know. And it's oida again. He says, the Lord said you know. And so he says, we do not know where you are going. And so the Lord has told them, and he says, you know, but now Thomas contradicts him, and where you're going. And how can we intuitively, how can we factually know the way? How can we? We don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way to get there? We don't have a map, and well, they haven't been paying attention. The Lord has spoken to them where he is going. He's going back where he came from, but they don't get the picture. And so Thomas contradicts him, what he says here. Now, he has told them, so they've heard it. and they should have some head knowledge of it, but Thomas doesn't get it, and apparently the others don't necessarily get it either. And so this leads into another verse that we learned from childhood, and this is an important verse again, verse 6. So where are you going? We don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way then if we don't know where you're going? Well, Jesus saith unto him, I am. Now here the ego I me, he's defining himself as the, in his divine nature. He says, I am the way. Ego I me, I am the way. And so he's the specific way to the Father. And then he fills in between. He says that he is also the truth, specific truth. And so you can take him at his word. He's all what you see is what he is. He is the truth. And he also continues on, and the I am the life. You could fill those in, but he's all three of those. And so it's the God-man. He is the way. He is the specific way. He is the truth. He is the life. And so which kind of life is he? Well, when we go back, he's going to provide a resurrection life, but he's more than that. When we look at life, the kind of life that he speaks of is going to be eternal life. And alongside of that in your mind, I would put 1 John 5:11-12, that if you have the Son, you have life. The Son has eternal life within himself. And so the life that he imparts is eternal life. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. You can depend on him. And he continues on then to say, no man cometh unto the Father but through me, except through me. And so he's the intermediate means of coming to the Father. You can't come to the Father. And so he's going to the Father. So he's the way to the Father. He's the only way. He's the specific way to the Father. And so if no man cometh unto the Father except through me. You have to come through him to come to the Father. So where is he going? Well, he's going to the Father. The way to the Father? He's the way to the Father. The disciples, they should have known the way. He said they did know it, and he has told them. So someplace there they would have should have put that together, but Thomas says, we don't know where you're going, and so how can we know the way? Well, he makes it very clear to them that he is the way, and so they profess to know him. Now we move to another verse, in verse 7, dealing with this discussion with Thomas, and the Lord addresses him further. He says, and he uses a contrary to fact condition again. A second class condition. He says, if you had experientially known me, if you had really come to know me experientially, but you apparently didn't. He says, you should have experientially known my Father also, but you didn't. So if they had known him, they would have known the Father as well. And so he is the way to the Father, but they knew him by experience, as he's the God-man, and yet they professed him to be the God-man, but they would have known the Father also. And from henceforth, from right now, from now, you experientially do know him. And so they, because of their knowledge of the Son, they do, he says, you know the Father. Now they do know the Son, but they're going to come to a place where they know him experientially, but you know the Father and have seen him. And when you've seen him with some discernment. Now, when did they see the Father? Well, that's something that Philip's going to raises the question in Philip's mind now. So now you come to another question, but Philip then begins to question concerning seeing the Father. But to see the Father was to see the Son. Now back in John chapter 10 and verse 30, he says, I am the Father of what? We are one thing. They're one in essence. And so if you've seen the Father, the Son, you've seen the Father. And the Father, if the Father had come instead of the Son, you would have seen the same thing, the same thing, different persons, but they were the same God, and they were shared in the divine essence. They're one God. And so you, to see the Son was to see the Father. Now Philip says to him, and we come to another discussion with Philip, is going to carry on from verses 8 through 11. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father. Give us a demonstration of the Father, and it sufficeth us. It's enough for us. That's enough. Just show us the Father. Well, what's he been doing? He's been doing the works from the Father, speaking the words from the Father. He's been manifesting the Father to them during his earthly ministry. They've observed it. He's spoken of it before. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long a time, chronological time, have I been with you such a long time, associated with you or accompanying you, Meta, and yet hast thou not experientially known me, Philip? You've been with me for these 3 years of ministry and you've followed with me and you really haven't, really come to an experiential knowledge of me, Philip? He and the Father are one. They're different, distinct persons, but they're one in essence. And to see the Son, you see the Father. They do the same things, the works of God. He that hath seen me with discernment hath seen with discernment the Father. And so the term to see, you're able to discern something with it, not just a glance of the eye and to see something. But this is a seeing with discernment. And how sayest thou then, and he repeats, Philip, show us the Father. Give us a demonstration of the Father. How do you say that? You've been with me a long time. You've seen the works. You've seen it all. You've been able to discern. These are not the works of just a man, but these are the works of God. And so he says, so the Lord repeats that to him. How do you say, show us the Father? Now he continues on in verse 10. And as we come into verse 10, the Lord questions Philip's belief that the Son is in the Father and the Father in the Son. He says, believest thou not? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And so the Son is in the Father is in the Son. And so within the divine essence, they're one. And so they're one. We've come back to that one concept. He being in the Father and the Son and the Father in him over in chapter 17. He'll come back to the fact that they're one. And so he'll emphasize the oneness of deity. God is one in essence. The very basic substrata of divine being is one, which is spirit substance. And yet in person, God is three. And so there's three in a different sense than he's one, but they are in one another. And so he says that, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me, the words. Now he comes back to the words that he speaks. And the words that he speaks are the words, the utterances it's the word for utterances. The utterances that I speak unto you, I speak not from myself. And so it comes back to the things that he's been speaking. He's not just speaking from himself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he's the one who abides in me, he doeth the works. And so what he speaks and the works that he does, the Father is in him. He's in the Father. And so the Father and within the human nature of God the Son, God the Father is within him, but within the divine nature, they're one. And so he's in the Father, he's in the Son, but he's doing, didn't come to do his will, Hebrews 10, 7 and 9, but he came to do the Father's will. And so what he's doing, it's the works of the Father, he's fulfilling the Father's will. But so he moves on as he has done elsewhere to believe. They need to believe. You believe, he says to Philip, but he actually addresses it to all of the disciples here. He says, you believe into me, that you believe me, that I am in the Father and the Father in me. So he instructs him to believe that he is in the Father's in him, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Now he's appealed to the works before, that they need to believe because of the works that he has done. The works bore witness. He had the witness of John the Baptizer early on in his ministry. He had the ministry to, he had the witness of the Father. He had the different witnesses, but he has a greater witness than John, and that's the works that the Father gave him to finish. They witnessed concerning him back in 536, but he goes through the witnesses back in John 5, picking up in verse 32. He's not just bearing witness of himself. He says he needed two witnesses in those days. And so he had more than one witness. He wasn't just witnessing concerning himself, but he had the witness of John. He had the witness greater than John, the works that the Father gave him to do. The Father bore witness, but then also you had the scriptures that bore witness. And so there are many witnesses to the fact that he is who he claimed to be. But he says, believe me for the very work's sake in verse 11, 14, 11. Now, as we come to verses 12 through 14, he comes back to the works and also instructs them to ask, ask that they might do something. And so he says, truly, truly, I say unto you, the one believing into me, the works that I am doing shall he do also. And it doesn't say they're going to be doing the precise works that he's doing, but they're going to be doing the kind of works that the Father sent him to do. You're going to be doing the works that the Father would have you do. But he says, and greater works than these. Now, they're not going to be greater in quality, but they're going to be greater in number. They're going to have opportunity to do greater works than these. And shall he do? He certainly will do. The one who's doing the works that he's, anyway, the one that believes into him will do works, but he'll do greater works, a greater number of works than these, because I am going, unto my Father, face to face with my Father. So he's going to the Father, and those who he leaves behind will be able to carry on the work, that they'll be able to do greater works. And the greater works, I believe we can see that it's going to come about because the Holy Spirit will come, but he'll do greater works, and he will also be able to do what he asks. And so in verse 13, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do. And so he'll do what you ask in his character, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. The Father's in the Son. And so the Father can be glorified by the works that one, if you ask. And so you ask something, if you ask in his character, he'll do it. And so this is not just a flat promise that you can ask for anything you want, but you have to ask in the character of the Son. And we won't take a long time to deal with this. We could go back to the first epistle in chapter 5. But also another comment on asking. But when you come here, you ask in his character. You're not going to ask outside of his character. It's not going to be selfish. But the asking here is instructive in this context because it's an iteo asking. You ask as a lesser to a greater. And so it's a lesser to a greater kind of asking. And so you ask. You'll ask in the character of the Son. He promises that he will do it. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. If he shall ask anything, and this is if you should happen to do so, ask anything as a lesser to a greater in my name, I will do it. So he repeats it again. So in the future, they can ask in his character, he'll do it. But it's not a selfish thing. Now it seems to be a change here, and we do have a change in paragraph here, as we come down to verses 15 through 21, and you have some coming changes after the Son ascends to the Father, and you have a demonstration of love. And so he's in 13:34, he gave a new commandment that you love one another. You love one another just as I love you. And so that's the way you're to love. And so he says, if you love me, if you really do have an agape love, if you should happen to do so, a potential condition here, that you may do so, he says, keep my commandments. And so his commandments that he gives, again, these are something new. And so it's his commandments. They're different than the commandments in the Old Testament. He gives a commandment that you, a new commandment that you love one another. But how do you love one another? Just as I have loved you. And so you believe into him, and you also keep his commandment. His commandments involve believing and also loving. But how do you love? Just as he loved you. It's not just directing love erratically in some way, but you do it in the same manner that he loved you. And we touched on that when we looked at John 13 as he sacrificed himself as their Lord and Master by demonstrating love to them by getting down and washing their feet and serving them. And so you love one another just as he loved. But he says, if you really love me, if you should happen to love me, then keep my commandments. And so you love one another, and that's where you're going to be carrying out his commandments in that way. Now the sons will ask the Father to give them another comforter in verses 16 and 17, and we come to another important key thing in this chapter. He says, and I will ask the Father. Now again, this is instructive. We've noticed in verses 13 and 14, the verb itao, to ask as a lesser to a greater. Now the Son, he can communicate to the Father in a different way than we do. And so this is a different verb. You wouldn't know it, but he says, I will pray. The word pray here is erotao, and it's an asking term. You ask as a lesser, as an equal, I'm sorry. The itao is lesser to greater. But if you ask as an equal, erotao, the Son can do that. He's the only one who can express himself and ask the Father as an equal, because he is equal with the Father. And so I, on my part, will ask the Father as an equal. And he, that is the Father, shall give you another comforter. And the another here is the same kind of comforter. And so the comforter here is one who comes alongside and as a comforter. Now he says it's another comforter of the same kind, which means the Lord is going to be departing, and he's going to ask the Father to give them another one like himself, who will come alongside of them as a comforter. It could be the one who would exhort them, but he'll be the comforter, that he may abide associated with you, preposition meta, accompanying you, associated with you, not forever, but into the age. And so into the coming age, the Holy Spirit, he's going to ask the Father, though, to give them another comforter of the same kind. And so he's going to identify the comforter in verse 17. As they translate it even to tell you that it's further defining the comforter, the Spirit of Truth. And so the comforter is the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive. The world system of mankind does not have the inherent ability to receive, to actively receive the Spirit, because it seeth him not. It doesn't gaze upon him. It has no interest, no attention pertaining to the Holy Spirit, is the idea of this word, to see, because it seeth him not. It doesn't gaze on him. It doesn't behold him with any interest or attention. Neither experientially knoweth him. Now the him there, it is a neuter. It agrees with the word Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a thing, and so we translated him, and they did well to do so. Though there is a textual problem, it does read a masculine there as well, and it could very well be that. But the Holy Spirit is not a thing. We'll notice that with some of the pronouns used later that are masculine, The word comforter is masculine. The word pneuma, spirit is neuter. But the words in Greek, they have gender. And so it's the word spirit is neuter, but it's not, but the Holy Spirit is not a thing. And so he is also a comforter, which is masculine. And also with the word spiritual, down through the context, we come to masculine party monsters, pronouns as well as masculine pronouns used of the Holy Spirit. He's a person. But it neither knoweth him, but you know him, he says. And so the world doesn't experientially know him and can't, but you experientially know him. And so he had breathed on them and said, receive the Spirit, but the Holy Spirit didn't indwell them yet. It's something that would take place uniquely on the day of Pentecost, for he dwelleth, he abides alongside of you, parallel to you. It's the word para, a preposition para. He's alongside of you. And so that's different. And shall be in you. And so he's going to be in you in the future. Now, this is something new. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon individuals for specific ministries. That's where you see the Holy Spirit predominantly in the Old Testament. Prophetically, the Holy Spirit would come upon the young men and the young women in Joel 2 and Acts 2. You have it repeated to describe what would take place. It hasn't taken place yet. The only thing that happened in Acts 2 is the Holy Spirit came. But now the Holy Spirit doesn't. He did come upon, but he also was within. And so this is important here. He says he abides alongside of you, and in the future he shall be in you. And so in you is a lot different than alongside or upon. Now on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit came upon them, but we know from this that when the Holy Spirit came, the Holy Spirit took up his abode within them. And he dwells within every believer. If you don't have the Spirit sent from Christ, if you don't have the Spirit from Christ within you, you don't belong to Christ. And that's Romans 8:9. And so this is a change, an important change. The Holy Spirit indwells you now, whereas he didn't in the Old Testament. And in the future, it'll be different when the kingdom's established. But then he speaks though of the coming of the Holy Spirit in verse 17. But the world can't experientially know that. It has no experiential knowledge of the Holy Spirit. But these disciples, the 11, they did have an experiential knowledge because the Holy Spirit was, he was alongside of them. And so there was some enablement by the Holy Spirit. There was some influence. And early on, the Holy Spirit did have some influence on some Old Testament saints to give them a mental kind of a filling, where they could know some things and accomplish some things in a unique way. But that changed, and ultimately, and every believer today has the Holy Spirit and can be filled by the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit can make up for our deficiencies, and specifically of our deficiencies of being like Christ. Now in verse 18, he comes to the promise again that he's going to leave, but he's going to come. And so once more he says, I will not leave you. It says comfortless. I'm not sure why they translated it comfortless, not the word comfort here, but it's we actually get our word orphan from it, orphanos. I won't leave you orphans here. And so he's not going to leave them stranded here on their own like orphans. At this point, the Holy Spirit will come, but he says he's not going to leave them permanently, and that's it. He says, notice the next thing he says, I am coming and to you. And so it's another one of the common coming terms. I am coming, but it's a present tense and it's a futuristic present. So they translated, I will come to you. But his coming is so certain. He says, I am coming. I am coming, as if he is already on the way. But he says, I am coming to you. Yet a little while and the world seeth me, no more, but you see me because I live, ye shall live also. And so he's going to be the source of life for them because he lives. We have to keep moving on to verse 20. But verse 20, I just trust that we all have our minds wrapped around this. It took some time, some years of being illumined to it before this really, really struck home. But it's one of those verses we came over when we were young, in childhood and then as a young adult, going through the chapter. You should read these things, but they never sunk in. But I trust that they sink into your minds now, the truth of these verses. He says that that day or in that day, which day is he speaking of? Well, it's the day that he's promised that he'll ask the fathers an equal to give them another comforter, the Holy Spirit who, when he comes, will be in them. And so in the day that the Holy Spirit comes and begins his indwelling ministry, in that day, he says, you on your part shall know. But he says, you will know. And it's not really, yeah, it is you on your part shall know, emphatically. Now the know here is the gnosko, you'll know experientially. They don't know this now. The Lord has told them that the Holy Spirit will be in them and such. He has referred to the fact that he will be in them and they can be in him. They need to if they're going to have life. But he says, in that day you shall experientially know that I am in my Father. Now he's just said that. He's in the Father's in him. But they would come to know that by experience. And you emphatically, you on your part in me. You in me. And I on my part in you. Two different relationships here, you in me and I in you, two different ministries of the Holy Spirit. And so that you in me, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13, that makes it very clear, especially verse 13, for by one Spirit were we all baptized, immersed into one body. We were baptized into Christ. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or free, female. There are none of those distinctions in the body of Christ, but that's you and me. And so we are positionally in Christ and all that accrues to us because we are in Christ. But then the other side, and I in you, and many overlook the I in you. Now, when it says I in you, what does that involve? Well, we can put that together, and we have done that before, but in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3, the Holy Spirit writes Christ within the heart of the believer so that you can be read like an epistle. You can be an epistle of Christ, belonging to Christ, and you can live out the life of Christ within you. Christ in you is what? Not just your hope of glory, Colossians 1, 26, 27, but then you move on over to 1 John 5 again, 11 and 12, and we can put a few other verses in there with that, but Christ, if you have the Son, you have life. And because I in you, that means you have eternal life. That's the only way you can have eternal life is because the Son is in you. Those two are kind of like a hand and glove. In a sense, they work together. Christ, you're in Christ. Christ is in you. And so because you are in Christ, you can frame your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father because you're there. Christ in you, if you are seeing yourself as God the Father sees you in Christ, then you have that potential now to allow the Holy Spirit to enable you to live out the life of Christ here on earth, that eternal life that you have. And that can be manifested as you direct the fruit of the Spirit, different parts of the fruit of the Spirit. You can manifest the character of Christ. But you can, but that's living out your eternal life here and now. Not just being like him in the future, but you can day by day, moment by moment. It's something that he says you in me and I in you. But the I in you is important too. And oftentimes it's overlooked that he is in us. And so we have eternal life in that, and the Holy Spirit's the one who enables us to live out that life, to manifest the Son. the character of the Son. Now, the Lord did mention this back in chapter 6 when he speaks of he's the living bread that came down out from heaven back in 6:51, John 6:51. If any man should happen to devour this bread, he shall live into the age, it says forever, but into the age. And the bread that I, on my part, will give is my flesh, which I will give in behalf or as a, for the benefit, the substitute for the life of the world. And the Jews don't understand what he says. But in verse 54, he says, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And we just drop on down in verse 56. He that munches on, changes the word eat here, he that enjoys, crunches on my flesh and drinks my blood dwelleth in me and I in him. He abides in me. He's at ease in me and I in him. And so you have this, this easement between the believer, the one, and these, again, this is anticipating the future. And so this is of anticipating I and you and you and me, as he'd spoken this before. He's the bread that came down out from heaven. You have to devour him, not physically. Obviously, it's not, it has nothing to do with his physical flesh here, but it does have to do with taking him in and he being in you. But if he's in you, you are in him, and the two go together. And so back in 14:20, they would know this by experience in that coming day when the Holy Spirit would come. Now, in verse 21, you have you love the Son again by keeping his commandments. And we'll pick that up again. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Now, there are two aspects to the new commandment. You love me, but you love as I have loved you. Two parts, but then you can also see it's also that you believe into him, but there's nothing, no work in this. This is something that you allow God the Holy Spirit to enable you to do, to direct this kind of love, part of the fruit of the Spirit. And he that loveth me shall be loved directly by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself. It could say, he's not going to manifest himself to you, but I think you could say by him here. Now we come to another question, and this is by Judas, not Iscariot, in 22 through 24. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, or by us, and not to the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if any man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So the Father and the Son will make their abode. This is all future and the future, and that is true. You are indwelt by the Father and the Son. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. You don't keep his words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, while yet being present with you. But, now you come to a but and a change here as we see the future ministries of the Holy Spirit. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, that one, that's a masculine part of demonstrative pronoun, that one, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, as many things as I have said unto you. So he's going to remind them of some things that they didn't get. Now the next thing that he's going to do here is he's going to leave them. He's going to leave peace to them. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. And so this peace here, Chris went through this as part of the fruit of the Spirit. This is anticipating the kind of peace that is the fruit of the Spirit. This peace is that unruffledness of mind that the Holy Spirit can produce within us, and it's the character of Christ, his peace, though, an unruffledness of mind that he gives. The world does have a peace. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. This peace is peace and under any circumstance. Stop letting your heart be troubled. He repeats again what he said in verse 1. Stop letting it be agitated. Neither let it be cowardly. And so you need to stop letting it be cowardly as well. He's going to leave them, but they're not going to be left orphans, remember. Now in verse 28, you have another second class condition. You have heard, I on my part said unto you, I am going away and come unto you. And so he is coming to you again, but he is going away, and he uses that present as the fact that he's coming. I am coming unto you. If you loved me, but you didn't seem to, I guess you could say, because it is contrary to fact, you would have rejoiced because I said I'm going unto the Father. And so, but they didn't rejoice. So they really weren't loving him at that point. They were concerned about themselves because they were shook up about it. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass. He gives them, spoke prophetically to them to demonstrate that it was true, that when it has come to pass, you might believe. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you. Now he turns to Satan's coming for the prince of this world system comes and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know, and now as we look into the word know at this point, they might know experientially that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I am doing. So he's going to demonstrate to the world his love, his love for the Father by going to the cross. And so he says, arise, let us go hence. And so they depart. So we wrap the chapter up kind of quickly here, but as we do see that he could have used the term oida, but he used gnosko on a number of occasions here to say that the world doesn't know experientially, but you do, and the world can know that he loves the Father experientially as they observe what he's doing. They'll know that he has some love for the Father. They probably can't put it all together, but they will know that. But as you go through the chapter, there are some important, very important things in the chapter that do anticipate the coming of the Holy Spirit, the beginning of the dispensation of grace, the changes that will take place. And so he's going to go. He's going to prepare a place. He will come again, and that's for sure. But he is the way to the Father, the only way. And then as you come down, he's going to ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit. When that takes place, they will come to know that he is in them and they are in him and he is in them. And so these are some things that they would know. The Father and the Son would take abode within them. But these are things that were important. And within that, the framework of that chapter, you do find the uses of the terms oida and gnosko. Father, we're grateful again for your word and for the relationship that we have to you that is much better, much more better, far better than anything the Old Testament saint had. Not that what they had promised to them wasn't good, but we're thankful again by grace that we do have something better, better anticipations and better, not just that, but better potential in our daily lives also to live out the character of your Son and to be like him. And so we're grateful again for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives as the work of your Son is applied to us by him. Amen.